I have been preaching to you about the cross, particularly about the cross from the perspective of God the Father. I spent 2 weeks, and their sermons have been divided by various things like the midweek event, and so they're kind of spread apart. But this week and next week, as I promised, we are returning to the cross. I'm shocked every time I return to meditate or to study or to even read in my daily devotionals when I return to Calvary to discover something that I was unaware of or something that I just was totally ignorant of with reference to Calvary and what happened at Calvary. And really all of Christianity and all of biblical history revolves around Calvary. So whether we're reading in the book of Genesis all the way to Revelation, it is there to help us understand reconciliation between God and man. And so we return today to Calvary. So turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. I'll read verses 45 to 56, and then we'll pray. Matthew 27, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the grave after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, this truly was the Son of God. And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Joseph, and the mother of the Zebedee's sons. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we come now to the preaching of your word. Your word is life. Apart from your word, we would be void of spiritual truth, truth that is essential for salvation. What's more, apart from your Holy Spirit, we would be without the capacity to spiritually understand what is only spiritually understood. And so we pray, quicken that spirit that you have placed within each one of us by faith, so that we might understand the deep things of God, so that we might understand the things that you have revealed. Give us a true and spiritual understanding of the cross, so that we might walk by the Spirit, so that we might be filled with your Spirit, so that we might live lives that reflect the light of your glory and grace. This is our prayer. We offer it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew Henry, a Puritan commentator, writes this about this passage. He was the light of the world. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. It is no wonder that the world went dark. The evil and indignity done to the Son of God so shocked and astonished the Son, S-U-N, the Son itself, so shocked that even the Son was thrown into confusion. He withdrew and refused to look. Such was the darkness. The earth shook. It trembled violently that such wickedness, that such evil could be done on its face. The earth shook in fear that it should receive the blood and body of its maker. And at last, the stones did, in effect, cry out. End quote. The sun and the earth and the rocks and, as we read, the resurrected saints, they all stood to testify as witnesses of what the once pagan centurion declared at the end of our text. The rocks, as it were, the sun and the earth and the resurrected saints, they all stood in unison, as it were, to declare with the once pagan centurion, truly, this was the Son of God. And friends, I know that we're used to hearing and thinking that God turned his face away and withdrew from his Son. Some of you perhaps have heard that fellowship was somehow mysteriously broken between the Father and the Son. But I hope that the past two sermons, the ones that I preached to you, have opened your eyes to see that in a very real sense, the cross and the crucifixion of the Son of God, the crucifixion of Jesus, was in a very real sense the high point of fellowship and communion between God the Father and God the Son. Fellowship and communion that we see throughout the gospel narrative. Jesus said it this way in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will, but thine be done." That was his prayer. Or in his high priestly prayer, John 17, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you." He goes on to say, "I have finished the work that you gave me to do." And so the cross was an expression, the ultimate expression of Jesus' obedience. Paul sees the cross in similar fashion, Philippians 2. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus said it this way in John 10:17. He says, "I lay down my life for the sheep. Therefore, the Father loves me." And when we turn, as you remember, to Psalm 22, we find that the Psalm 22, is not an expression of being ultimately or utterly forsaken. The Psalm, as you know, begins with the familiar words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But as you know, and as we learned, there were no titles to these Psalms. And the way then to call out a Psalm was simply to sing out the first words of the Psalm. And when the first words were sung out, by memory, those who were listening would recall the entire Psalm to memory and sing it, as it were. Jesus was not declaring to God, "You've ultimately forsaken me. The Trinity and the fellowship thereof has been broken on this cross." What he was doing was worshiping God, even from the cross. And he was calling out the song of praise. The song of praise that he was singing in his own soul and that he was calling others to sing out with him. And if you read that psalm, you will discover that Psalm 22 is in fact an expression of trust and dependence upon God. The psalmist, David, acknowledging and declaring in that psalm his trust in God, despite persecution, through persecution and affliction. David writes and Jesus sings, "I will declare your name. Praise God. My praise shall be in your holy temple. I will pay my vows. The Lord has done this." Yes, the cross is God's expression of his hatred towards sin. There's no doubt about that. Yes, he took him who knew no sin to be sin. Yes, the Son was crushed, Isaiah 53:10. But it pleased the Lord to crush him. Christ's sacrifice was pleasing and acceptable to God. It satisfied God, his holy wrath. Yes, his sacrifice was propitiatory, and God has been propitious toward us because of the work of Christ. Yes, he was, in a very real sense, forsaken, inasmuch as he bore God's wrath. Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree, Galatians 3 and Deuteronomy 21. He was accursed for us, no doubt, but not ultimately. He was not utterly forsaken or accursed. There was, as I am preaching to you, in another very real sense, a holy and sweet fellowship between God the Father and God the Son, even as he hung on the cross. He was not calling out for Elijah. He was singing the song in Aramaic, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Listen to Elijah's name in Hebrew, Eliyahu. They confused what Jesus was saying on the cross. He's calling out for Eliyahu. But Jesus was singing, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Why have you forsaken me? He was praying and singing Psalm 22 in his heart. In other words, he was worshiping God even from the cross. And we see this fellowship in communion as he prays from the cross. Do you remember what Jesus prayed? And that from the cross? Luke 23, in verse 34, he said, Father, forgive them. A prayer of intercession, even. This is an example of his communion with the Father. And then, later in verse 50, in that Gospel of Luke, he cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And Luke tells us that Jesus said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he was quoting there Psalm 31. My friends, God did not withdraw from his Son. He was not estranged from Christ or distant. For even as the Son himself was singing to his Father from the cross, psalms of praise, psalms of lament, but ultimately of trust, so too, it might be argued, was God singing. The Father loves the Son because the Son lays down his life. It's as if the Father was singing over Jesus while on the cross. My Jesus, I love thee. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. And friends, can you just imagine with me when he yielded up his spirit? Can you just imagine what it must have been like in heaven when Jesus returned for 3 days? Can you imagine the silence, the deafening silence in heaven when Jesus' spirit returned to the world of glory for 3 days? When the Son returned, when his spirit returned, redemption was yet unfinished. The resurrection, the ascension, and the sending of the Holy Spirit was still to come. But what was it like in heaven for those 3 days? Christ in the bosom of the Father. The missionary returns home on furlough, only to be sent back again to finish the work of salvation. 3 days in a place where time stands still. 3 days in the eternal world of glory, in the bosom of the Father, only to be sent out again, having lost his life on the mission field, only to return to the world of fallen men, but this time to raise the sons of earth, this time to give the sons of earth their second birth. And I can't help but fast forward to the ascension, to his ascension when he returned ultimately and finally to his Father. But this time, post-resurrection, he returns to his Father and he says, Hebrews 2:13, which is a quote from Isaiah 8. He says to God, "Here I am, Lord, and the children that you have given to me. They have as much right as I do to be here with me and with you." Beloved, were you here at the beginning of the service? And I don't mean to call any names out or to make you feel bad, but if you weren't here, you missed an important part of our worship service and this sermon. I read Romans 8:31. Paul tells us that God the Father himself delivered him up for us all. And what we have in Matthew 27, in the death of Christ, is not the testimony of man. What we have in the darkness, in the tearing of the veil, in the earthquake, and in the resurrection of the saints, is the testimony of God the Father himself, who was, as it were, standing at the foot of the cross, who was testifying from heaven with signs and wonders, first with darkness, then with the tearing of the temple curtain, then with the earthquake, and finally, by resurrection power. This is the testimony of God Almighty by signs and wonders. Signs and wonders that testify that we have seen and that we have received, and which bring us to say with great fear and trembling, even as the centurion did, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Listen to John Calvin with reference to the Jews who witnessed all of this. With reference to the unbelieving Jews, John Calvin says this: "These signs were of no advantage to these wretched men. The outward sanctuary was laid bare, the veil was torn, but there was another veil, the inward veil of unbelief, a veil in their hearts that prevented them from seeing and beholding the saving light of salvation in Jesus Christ." And so, by way of outline, I've already introduced you to the outline. We're only going to get through 2 points today. And as I promised, we're going to return next week to the cross and finish the signs, if you will, of the Father. First, the darkness. Secondly, the veil. Thirdly, the earthquake, the earth shaking. And finally, the resurrection of the saints. And so let's take these in order. Look at verse 45. The sixth hour refers to the sixth hour of daylight, verse 45. The day begins at dawn. And so the sixth hour reflects high noon, 6 hours of daylight. The sun was directly overhead the sixth hour. From 6 a.m. to 9 a.m. before noon, having been condemned by his own, the wicked Jews, from 6 to 9 a.m., Jesus stood before Pilate. Verse 23 of that same chapter, "Let him be crucified," was their cry. He was then taken into the praetorium. He was surrounded by the garrison. He was stripped, mocked, tortured. He was violently beaten. He was scourged and made to carry his cross. He was a bloody mess. and being too weak, Simon of Cyrene was made to carry his cross. According to Mark 15, Jesus was crucified then at 9 a.m. Lifted up was he to die. And from 9 to 12 noon, his garments were dispersed among the soldiers. He was mocked by passerbys, the priests, the scribes, the elders of the people. Even the thieves reviled in the same. Then verse 45, at high noon, 3 hours into the crucifixion, with the sun directly overhead, from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, from 12 noon to 3 in the afternoon, there was darkness all over the land, the text says. My friends, this was no small sign. 3 hours of supernatural darkness, whereby the darkness of night covered the land. This was not the darkness of clouds. This was not the darkness of shadows, or have we have recently experienced the darkness of an eclipse? No, my friends, this was supernatural darkness. And this was no small sign. Let me remind you, as I'm sure you're aware of, that this was the week of Passover. This was Passover week, where millions upon millions of Jews from the dispersion, from the diaspora, they were gathered in Jerusalem to remember and celebrate the Passover, to celebrate the liberation and redemption of the Jews from Egypt. And the events of the Exodus, the mighty works of God, they were revisited and commemorated during the Passover celebration. Do you remember the 10 plagues? You do, I'm sure. The 10 plagues. The people of Israel and the Jews absolutely remembered the 10 plagues. Not only did they remember, but friends, the 10 plagues were ingrained into their hearts and minds. The 10 plagues of Egypt represented God's judgment on an unrepentant, upon an unwilling, and upon an unbelieving people, upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians, who hardened their hearts and refused to repent. So, if the Exodus and the 10 plagues were ever in the mind of the Jews, especially during Passover week, then the darkness would remind them of, as you remember, the penultimate plague. Do you remember the last plague? The death of the firstborn? Right before the death of the firstborn, the ninth plague was the plague of darkness. 3 days of absolute darkness. It was a paralyzing darkness in Egypt. They couldn't see. And friends, this darkness in Egypt was the harbinger of wrath and ultimate judgment. It was the second to last plague before the 10th and final plague. And what followed after the darkness was, as you know, the death of the firstborn in Egypt. And so from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, as Jesus hung on the cross, darkness during the Passover covered over the land. And this was not the darkness of cloud or shadow, but it was supernatural darkness, a paralyzing darkness, the kind that blinds you, the kind of darkness that makes you stop and forces you to stop and to consider your circumstances. So this darkness was no small sign. Every Jew in their right mind knew exactly what this darkness was. They knew what it represented. And they knew that the darkness was the work of God, and that this darkness was the harbinger of wrath to come, of God's judgment. And what follows is the death of the firstborn. What followed was the death of the only begotten Son of God. He died as an unbelieving criminal. He died like an unbelieving Egyptian. This is the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. Jesus was well aware of the darkness and of what was to follow. He knew that his Father was taking him who knew no sin to be the Egyptian for us, so that we might be the righteousness of God in him. And do you know that the Israelites, every home actually had an Egyptian? Every home had a lamb. The lamb was sacrificed. The lamb paid the penalty for sin and was treated as sin, so that those of the household might be redeemed and saved from wrath and judgment. And so, my friends, the darkness was a sign. It was a sign from God to them and to us, a sign that judgment had come, judgment that sinners deserve, judgment that we deserve. Friends, the darkness was designed, hear this now, the darkness was designed to open eyes. It was designed to open eyes so that we might see, so that we might consider the judgment of God. Brothers and sisters, the ultimate thing about sin is not what it does to me or to others, but what it does to God. And friends, sin draws down the holy judgment of God. It is so evil that it draws down God's holy displeasure. Plagues. It draws down plagues, as it were. And so if we are rightly to receive and understand this sign, if we are to understand the sign of darkness, then we will see that this sign was given so that we might consider God's judgment. What's more, his wrath that came down to consume not us, but the sacrifice. Wrath that came down to consume the Lamb of God. You see, on the eve of Passover, in the home of every Israelite, there was a death. There was a substitutionary death, and justice was served. A penalty was paid, and death was administered. Just not on the Israelites. Instead, it fell upon the Lamb, as I mentioned. A Lamb that died in the place of the sinful Israelite. A Lamb that was slaughtered, even as the firstborn in Egypt were slaughtered. And friends, the darkness, it should have stopped the Jews dead in their tracks. It should have caused them to consider and reconsider their sin and to confess it and to repent of it. But the irony is that they had actually become like the Egyptians. And it was now the Jews who refused to repent and harden their hearts. They had in fact become Pharaoh, and they were blind to God's sign. And the darkness that fell upon the land, friends, had long fallen in their hearts. Calvin said, just as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:14, that their minds and their hearts were blind, for the veil of their blindness remained unlifted over their hearts. Well, we look at the second sign then. The second sign. The tearing of the temple curtain. It was torn in two. Just a plug for Bible study. If you want to understand the New Testament, read Exodus. Okay? I'm going to preach the last Bible study in the book of Exodus this Sunday. And I'm going to argue, and it's an argument because there could be a case made contrary, that Exodus is the most important book in the Old Testament. If there could be a most important book. And if there is, then Exodus has my vote. But even at the cross, we come to understand the cross deeper and fuller if we understand Exodus. And we come then to the second sign of God, the tearing of the temple curtain, or if you will, the tabernacle curtain. The tearing of the temple curtain. It was torn clear in two. And the text says from top to bottom. Jesus died about the ninth hour when the evening sacrifice was being offered up. That's important. The temple where millions upon millions of Jews would gather year in and year out and day in and day out. The temple at Passover during the evening sacrifice was no doubt filled with worshipers. They were there to find forgiveness, to be absolved of their sins before God. Now then, practically speaking, the temple and its courts, and let me just give you an image here, can be depicted in three concentric circles. Three concentric circles. The first outer ring, the first outer circle, was for worshipers who could stand before the altar in the courts of the temple. If you were a priest, well, you were allowed to move into the concentric circles. The temple itself was for the priests and their service. And so the worshipers worshipped in the outermost ring. The second concentric circle was reserved for priests. It was referred to as the holy place. Within this second concentric circle, stepping into the temple, or if you will, the tabernacle, the altar of incense, this is what we studied, the golden lampstand, the table with the bread, just as we learn in Exodus. This was the holy place inside of the temple. The third concentric circle, the innermost room, was the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. The third innermost sanctuary was separated from the world by a thick curtain. This veil was about 60 feet tall during the temple period. It was about 30 feet wide, and get this, it was about 4 to 5 inches thick. That's how thick it was. It was a massive curtain, to say the least. Inside this most holy place, the Holy of Holies, as you know, the Ark of the Covenant. It's called the Ark of the Covenant because it was literally an ark, a box that carried the covenant that God made, that was made between Israel and God. And some people, and many have argued, five commandments on one, five on another. But if you're making a contract, you know that there are carbon copies. One copy for you and one copy for me. And so we have two tablets of the law, one for you to keep and one for God to keep. And so the ark contained the tablets of the covenant. And we also learn from the book of Hebrews, a jar of manna, the budded staff of Aaron. Now, above the ark was its lid. There was a lid that covered the box, if you will. And this lid is referred to as the mercy seat. And there were cherubs on either side of this box. They spread their wings out and their faces were turned downward toward the lid. They were looking at the lid, which was called the mercy seat. And the high priest would enter in once a year to the Holy of Holies, the third innermost room. And he would come with blood and he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat for his own sins and for the sins of the people. And God, in the book of Exodus chapter 25, is said to meet with his people between the cherubs above the mercy seat. Interesting. He doesn't meet with them on the basis of the law, which is hidden. God's law, as it were, is shielded, but he meets with people and speaks to his people on the basis of his mercy. That's what was inside the veil. There are few who ever saw that ark or that inner room. A handful, perhaps. Turn with me to Hebrews. And we're all listening, but you need to turn to Hebrews. And let's read this. And you can keep your finger in Matthew if you like. Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9. Everything I've described to you is reiterated in Hebrews 9. Then indeed, the author of Hebrews says, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which the first part, the holy place, was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which where the golden pot that had the manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now then, these things had been thus prepared. The priests always went in into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing. Why all the veils? Why all the secrecy? Why all the separation? The Holy Spirit was indicating through the veils and through the separation and through the concentric circles and through the fact that only one person could enter in once a year, he was communicating that there was not as of yet a way to God. There was not a way opened for people to enter into the presence of God Almighty. The veil, that 5-inch thick piece of leather, represented separation. It separated holiness from the world. The presence of God was not accessible. But friends, it was when Jesus breathed his last, when he cried out and he yielded up his spirit, it was then the temple being filled with worshipers at that precise time. It was when Christ died that the veil was torn, and the word is schizo. It was torn in two, and notice, from top to bottom. It was torn from top to bottom by the very hand of God, the Father himself. And that, during the evening sacrifice, priests and people filled the temple, and they saw and they heard. By some invisible power, they saw and heard the tearing of that curtain and the voice, as it were, echoing from Golgotha, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. All of this is happening in sequence. 2 Corinthians 3. Look what Paul understood and exegeted, as it were, from Matthew and from the gospel accounts. Nevertheless, the contrast is between those who have no access to God, whose hearts are veiled. When one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. we all with unveiled face behold. Friends, the greatest need that sinners have in this life, the greatest need that fallen man has, is to be with God. He does not know God. That's the problem. That is our greatest need. To know God and to live in His presence. Listen to Jesus. He said, I am the truth, the life, and the way. No one comes to the Father but by me. And my friends, it is by the blood of the cross, His death, that Christ entered into the holy place and made a way for all of us, a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil. That is His flesh. It is in Christ and in Christ alone that our sins are dealt with, and a way is open to God. This is the work of Christ. This was not the voice of a dying man who called out. He wasn't killed. Not strictly speaking. No, this was His will. This was His work. And so we read in verse 50 of Matthew 27, Jesus didn't die. He didn't get killed. The text says that He yielded up His spirit. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. He yielded up His spirit. And this loud voice was not the voice of a weak or failing man slipping into death, no. But He cried out as a man in full strength, showing that His life was not taken from Him or forced from Him, but it was freely given. Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. But those who stood by misunderstood His words. They foolishly misunderstood the work of Christ, even though the darkness had shrouded them. But their unbelief, in their unbelief, even though the darkness subsided, their hearts were still veiled and they were still in the dark. They foolishly assumed, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, was Jesus calling out to Eliyahu, to Elijah. Look, they said. They spoke mockingly. Look, He's calling out for Elijah. Leave Him alone. Let's see if Eliyahu will come to save Him. No, 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 thou fool. He is not calling out to Elijah. Elijah will not come to save Him. He is Elijah's Savior. Greater than Elijah. He is Elijah's Lord and Savior and ours. And He has come to save us and to die for our salvation. My friends, we need Christ. Whoever you are, whoever we are, wherever we are, our greatest need is for Christ. For me and for my needs, there is no other. The Son of God is the Savior of sinners. If we with the centurion, if we rightly interpret and understand the testimony of God, His signs and wonders, that He was there at the cross, testifying of the work of His Son, then we will call out to God, Lord, have mercy on me. It doesn't matter if you're crucified next to him, if you cry out and say, Lord, have mercy on me. It doesn't matter if you're a thief crucified next to him. He will have mercy. It doesn't matter if you stand on the stony ground of Calvary with this centurion who was partially responsible for crucifying Jesus. If you stand and declare with that man who put him on the cross physically, truly this was the Son of God. You know what that was? That was God the Father answering the prayer that Jesus had just lifted up. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so he was forgiven, and God responded to the prayer of his Son. It doesn't matter who you are or where you are. What matters is that you look to Christ and ask for his mercy. Have mercy on me, the sinner. And he will take you by the hand. And he will lead you through the concentric circles of separation. And he will bring you into the very presence of God Almighty. And he will say, here I am, Lord. And the children you've given to me. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, what can we say to these things? If you are for us, who can be against us? God, we know why Jesus died on the cross. We know, as we heard from weeks previous, that he died to vindicate your holy name. And that because you have been and are so gracious to sinners like us. You have not treated us as our sins deserve, nor punished us according to our iniquity. We know that you put him forward to be the propitiatory sacrifice for our sins in order to demonstrate to the world that you're just and that you are the justifier of all who put their faith in you. And we have put our full trust in Christ. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for us, for those who are in your Son. Who is it who condemns? It is Christ who died, yea, who is even risen. And so we confess our sins and our sinfulness, and we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that in Christ we are fully and finally forgiven. And now we come to praise and thank you again with our songs. Receive our worship, we pray. Amen.